Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. Good to be here with you. I want to thank you for having me, and thank you to your leadership for inviting me to be here with you guys this morning. I thought Cameron was going to give me a hard time about wayward tee shots or something this weekend, but he refrained. So, early on the morning of May 15th, 1940, Winston Churchill received a phone call from French Prime Minister Paul Reynaud with an awful and blunt message saying, "We have been defeated." Reynaud said, "We are beaten." Churchill couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it had come so soon. He had just a little while before committed 200,000 soldiers to the defense of France. The Allies, though, had miscalculated the route that the Nazis would take into France, and they had become surrounded with only one way out. One option was to retreat to the small coastal town of Dunkirk, France, and ferry across an evacuation of 300,000 troops across the English Channel. But the advance of the Nazi forces was too fast, and the evacuation would take too long. Churchill was sure that it was a suicide mission, but it was the only option left. And so on May 23rd, Churchill met with King George VI to inform him of the grim situation. King George then, on May 24th, called the nation to a national day of prayer and fasting to, quote, commit our cause to God and ask His aid. That day, and for days to come, the cathedrals and churches around England were packed and overflowed with people fasting and praying, not even entirely knowing what they were praying for. And on that same day, with 1,800 German tanks and 300 dive bombers just 10 miles away from Dunkirk, ready to finish off the job, Hitler inexplicably halted the attack. For three whole days, the Nazi line never made a move, allowing the Allies enough time to make a formidable perimeter around Dunkirk. It was a move that historians still believe today was a big turning point in the war and probably changed the outcome of the war. Then, as the bombers started their mission to Dunkirk, thick clouds and rain set in, making it completely a blind attempt to bomb their target. Churchill called for any English civilians who would be willing to take their own vessels to sail across the English Channel and become small ferry boats to all of these men that needed ferried across. Men took to their vessels, many of them just small fishing boats who had never been out of sight of the coast, and they went to across the English Channel, which was notoriously rough. It's filled with strong currents and choppy waters, and it can be waters that test even the experienced sailor. But for those days, something odd occurred. The channel was entirely calm. One of the tiny ship captains recalled it being as still as a bathtub. The path back and forth across the channel became like a freeway of more than 850 small vessels, or tiny ships as they became called. And at last, 338,000 British troops were ferried across to safety in England, and 500,000 people total made it safely across to the shores of England. Churchill, though he was not at all fond of using this type of language, called it a miracle. There seemed no other way to describe it. Upon the prayer and fasting of a nation, God had delivered a poor war strategy to Hitler, clouds and rain to protect the fleeing soldiers, and supernaturally calm waters for a stream of hundreds of civilian boats as they ferried their troops back across. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, open up to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read just a few verses here, 16 through 18. This is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "And when you fast, Don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face, then no one will notice that you are fasting except your Father, who knows what you do in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. I'm sure you came this morning hoping to hear about fasting, right? You guys got lunch plans? I love to eat. And all the Lord's people said, amen, right? Last week, my wife and I took a trip to the Finger Lakes in New York. It was our 15th wedding anniversary. We took a trip to celebrate, and it was a region we'd never visited before. So on our long drive back, we had a fairly lengthy conversation kind of evaluating it as compared to other destinations in the U.S. that we had been to. And there was a myriad of things that we talked about as being criteria for a good destination, but absolutely top of the list is the food and the wine. Wineries are a draw for the Finger Lakes, so we did a fair bit of that, and the food scene matters everywhere you go, right? I also found when I got home that I had gained like 6 pounds on a 7-day trip, which is an incredible pace. But ice cream, restaurants, more ice cream, and road trip snacks will tend to do that to you. I love to eat. Food is like no other gift from God. It's not surprising that Jesus left us bread and wine to remember him by. What could be better than bread and wine to remember him? And honestly, an argument could be made that for the first many years of the church, the cross was not the central image of Christian spirituality. Early on, it was the table. Sitting at the table with family and friends to enjoy good food and drink. We don't just taste good food, we taste the goodness of God. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And David goes on in that psalm to describe the good gift of God as not being hungry, being filled. Food is a physical taste of the goodness of God. And yet, there is a dark underside of the table. A whole slew of issues surrounding food for us today. In America, our relationship with food is often broken. Statistics show that around 75% of Americans are overweight. Nearly 40% are obese. But then on the flip side of that issue, there's this hypersexualized view of the body that driven by photoshopped images that heap on pressure, if we're honest, especially on women, to attain a certain body type. And this body-shaming side of our culture has led to the recent onset of eating disorders. That sociologists and psychologists agree primarily do not exist at all outside of Western culture, and nearly just 100 years ago did not exist at all. And then, in stark contrast to both sides of that coin, there is the reality of food scarcity. 44 million Americans suffer in food insecurity. 1 in 5 children in America face the issue of hunger. The issue of food insecurity is felt in every county of every state in America. And so it's with all of this nuance around food that I present to you this form of uncommon prayer that is fasting. First time I ever remember somebody fasting in my life was actually Cam. When he was deciding where he would go to school when he was probably 17 or 18 years old, looking at different colleges, he spent a day maybe fasting, trying to figure out and hear from God where he would go to school. It threw a major wrench into our normal plans of playing PlayStation and eating pizza rolls and ice cream mixed with peanut butter. I was very inconvenienced by this fasting. For most of Western Christianity today, fasting could not be further from our conscious effort to walk and talk with Jesus. Jesus' life practices and spiritual practices very much involved food. Luke 7:34 says, Jesus came eating and drinking. so much so that Jesus' dissenters called him a glutton and a drunkard. Biblical scholar Robert Karras says that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Who doesn't want to follow that guy? Sooner or later, you're going to end up at a good meal, right? But Jesus was obviously down for a feast, right? He was down for a feast. He also fasted. Jesus begins his ministry with a 40-day fast. In Mark 9, when Jesus healed a young boy of demon possession when his disciples had been unable to do so, Jesus later told them that that particular kind of demon could only be driven out by prayer and fasting. And yet, while the Western church takes a wholehearted practice of feasting, we have mainly abolished the practice of fasting. Currently, you would be far more likely to hear about fasting from a fitness or a wellness guru or from someone of a different religion like Buddhism or Islam or Hindu than you would from a Christian. But I want you to look back at the verses that we read earlier. Starting with just the section itself, Matthew 6 is the middle portion of this Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus is giving his most long-form teaching on the kingdom of God and most wide-spectrum teaching on the kingdom of God. And in this, Jesus discusses only three spiritual disciplines: giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. Which I guess suggests to me that Jesus sees this as a very important spiritual discipline. Then starting with verse 16, Jesus says, when you fast. He doesn't say if you fast or you might consider fasting. Jesus just assumes that his followers would fast. He assumed this because fasting had such a prominent place in the spiritual practices of God's people. Fasting is first mentioned in all of human history as a spiritual discipline in the book of Exodus when Moses fasts for 40 days on Mount Sinai. That's followed with a command for the people of Israel to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And from there, there are stories all through the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, of all the major characters fasting. Moses, David, Esther, Samuel, the prophets, all of them fast. By the time of Jesus, the common Hebrew practice was to fast twice a week until sundown. And the early disciples continued this practice. They switched the days up to distinguish themselves from the previous Jewish practice a little bit. But they continued to fast on Wednesday and Friday until sundown every week, and also fasting for 2 full days before baptism. I have an 8-year-old wanting to get baptized. Wait till I tell him he's got to fast for 2 days. No snacks, Dad? What? Christians fasted with regularity for centuries until over just the last few hundred years, the church in the Western Hemisphere started to leave the practice behind. In the 1700s, John Wesley was concerned for his people and wrote, "I fear there are now thousands of Methodists, so-called, both in England and Ireland, who, following the same bad example, have entirely left off fasting. Who are so far from fasting twice a week, they do not fast twice in a month." You can laugh, it's okay. The only other option is shame, and I just, like, we're not ready for that. We're so far removed from what John Wesley was talking about. My point is that fasting was such a consistent and common practice of the followers of Jesus that it was a central piece of discipleship, as central as reading scripture or going to church or being in a community with other believers. Believe it or not, it is still that way around much of the world, but not here. So Jesus says, when you fast, not because it's commanded of us. In fact, nowhere in scripture is fasting commanded. Jesus says that because it was naturally expected as an essential and powerful spiritual rhythm of life. I want us to begin to rediscover that today. I want to begin to rediscover this essential and powerful rhythm in our spiritual lives. One more thing about Matthew 6, and then we'll talk about kind of the hows and the specific whys of fasting. The leading theme of Jesus' teaching in these spiritual disciplines is secrecy. He says to give in a way that the giving hand or the non-giving hand doesn't know what the giving hand is doing. It's so secret your own self doesn't even know, right? He says to go into a private place to pray, and with fasting, you are to do it without making it noticeable. So fix your hair, wash your face, no one will notice that you're fasting. Then Jesus says that only God, who sees what you do in private, will reward you. So there is a reward. That's good news, because if you're not going to eat for that long, there should be a reward, right? And so he says there is a reward, but be careful. It may not be the kind of reward that you're looking for. It's not from other people. I don't believe it's material at all. The reward that God gives in secret is himself. The reward that God gives in secret is himself, and that is the greatest reward. John Mark Comer says, our strongest desires are not our deepest desires. And so the things that we so often chase after in this life because they're the things that we desire strongest are not actually what is deepest within the ways that we are woven together within our soul, what is actually good for us. And so in fasting, we resist the strongest desire, food, and we seek after the deepest desire of our soul, which is to be filled with the Spirit of God. This is what the preacher and writer John Piper calls the height of Christian hedonism, when we realize that the greatest pleasure in life is God himself. And so almost selfishly, we chase after the presence of God in our lives because we realize that nothing else could possibly give us that much pleasure. That pleasure of God himself is the great reward of fasting. So how do we do it? I'm going to be very simple and straightforward about this. It's become common recently to announce that we are fasting from social media, or we're fasting from television or political media or shopping. Bluntly, that is not fasting. That's abstinence, and it's a good practice in and of itself, but it's not fasting. Imagine your doctor tells you before a procedure that he wants you to come in a fasted, 24 hours fasted state, right? And you go in the next day for the procedure with your can of Pringles, you're munching on them. He kind of looks at you bewildered, and you're like, fasting from Instagram. Your doctor would be like, must be a Christian. Fasting is also not a restrictive diet like only juice or maybe the Daniel fast. Of only fruit and vegetables. Actually, if you read through the book of Daniel, guess what word you'll never find? Fast or fasting. It wasn't a fast at all. Fasting is quite simply not eating food for an extended period of time. In a normal fast, you continue to drink water and you abstain from food and other types of drink. Now, I'm going to offer a couple modern thoughts here for you that really have no basis except my own experience. Number one, if you're a coffee every morning type of person, coffee is like 99% water. And so I'm just going to say, I don't think God is glorified in my caffeine headache. And so if you fast like me, you continue to have your cup of coffee in the morning, okay? If you're just starting, start small. 24 hours is the most commonly kind of used and cited fast, all right? So that's actually not that bad. Sundown to sundown is, or dinner to dinner, as I typically do it, is pretty good. You can start small. So how long should you fast? You could start with just a day, or you could start with just a meal. And there are obviously examples of longer fasts. Jesus fasted for 40 days. Moses fasted for 40 days. There are other numbers of days given in Scripture and church history of different lengths of fast. There's no specific time. When should you fast? Probably when you just gained 6 pounds on a week-long vacation. But as I've pointed out, the Jewish and early Christian tradition treated fasting as a rhythm. So when should you fast? Mainly as just a rhythm of life. But The only scheduled fast for them was Yom Kippur. It was a once a year, day-long fast. The other fasts in Scripture are fasting as response, okay? So in a time of need or repentance, this is the vast majority of fasts recorded in Scripture. The people of Nineveh fast in response to the word that they heard from Jonah. The Jewish people in the book of Esther fast for deliverance. The David fasts in desperation for his son's life. Now, I would say that adopting fasting as a response during a situation in life would be a great idea. You got something going on in your life that maybe we would require that kind of deepened commitment to the ways of God. Fasting would be a great idea. But for today, I'm going to kind of push for fasting as a rhythm of life because I think all of us can put that into practice quickly. As you fast as a rhythm of life, maybe once a week until sundown or something of that nature, I think there's a world of spiritual reward and benefit that can come to you. But I want to touch on just a few kind of the top two kind of prominent things this morning as kind of our drive, our focus in fasting. First is that we fast to grow in holiness. Paul in Romans chapter 7 gives maybe the most relatable piece of Scripture in all of Scripture. He says, starting in 19, he says, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do, what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Is that not pretty relatable? I'm not sure it's okay to make Romans 7:19 your life verse, but maybe it would be fitting. I'm a fumbling buffoon at war with myself. Constantly, the battle rages inside of me of good and evil, holy and sinful. And I'm sorry to use another World War II illustration here, story here, but I've been on a kick lately. So in the late 1930s, with the power and popularity of the Nazi regime reaching its fever pitch in Germany, a young, passionate theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer started a small countercultural seminary in Finkenwalde. I looked up how to say that. Finkenwalde, Germany. Disillusioned with the German church supporting the Nazi regime, Bonhoeffer set out to train a small group of pastors in the ways of Jesus so that they would not be swept up by all the Nazi propaganda. His training was intense and rigorous, so much so that a friend came to visit and insisted to Bonhoeffer that it was too much, the training was too hard. He was pushing too hard, and Bonhoeffer took his friend to the top of a hill where he could still see his seminary. He looked down on the other side of the hill, and there was a Nazi training camp. Nazi soldiers going through constant drills. And he pointed, looking at his friend, and he pointed and he said, "This must be stronger than that. This must be stronger than that." Friends, when we fast, when we practice a rhythm of fasting, we put our body and spirit into regularly scheduled, rigorous training. Because when it comes to your temper, this must be stronger than that. And when it comes to your gossip, this must be stronger than that. And when it comes to your porn or your alcohol or your food addiction, this must be stronger than that. And when it comes to your worry and anxiety and greed and selfishness and lying and hateful tongue and your battle for purity with your significant other, this must be stronger than that. And so we train by fasting. But what happens to our body when we train? Is it okay? Is it healthy? Am I like damaging my body by depriving it of food? I'm certainly no physiologist. I'm sure some of you in here, including my mom, could answer this way better this morning. But in short, no, you're not damaging your body. Actually, from a health perspective, it's recommended. It's linked with tons of health benefits. The first 4 hours without food is typically 100% still the digestion phase. So you leave here today, you go Chick-fil-A. You guys have a Chick-fil-A? Yeah, good, good. Good, godly people here. So you leave here today, you go to Chick-fil-A, you get yourself a number one with no pickles, add mayo, and a large waffle fries. And you walk out of there, and on the way home, you say, oh, I'm fasting. No, you're not fasting, you're digesting. And you will be for a few hours. But sometime around 16 hours without food, you reach about 100% ketosis, in which your body switches from using glucose for energy to burning fat, which is quite good for you. So good, in fact, that there's quite a craze around the keto diet, I think you just eat bacon. It sounds terrible, except for the bacon. But apparently, that diet has helped a lot of people. Then around 24 hours in, your body begins autophagy. According to my sources, this is a Greek word which literally means self-eating. In this stage, your body begins to break down and cleanse your body of old, dead, and damaged cells. This is the type of cellular material that plays a part in things like cancer and neurological disorders like Alzheimer's and even aging. Some doctors call autophagy your body's way of taking out the trash. And that summary right there might be enough to convince any non-believer to just go ahead and start fasting anyway. But for a Christian, there is more than just physical benefit. For a Christian, fasting is a scheduled way of practicing Romans 12:1, in which we offer our bodies up as a living sacrifice to God. It's a way of setting yourself apart for intimacy with the Holy Spirit, where it can begin spiritual autophagy, cleansing your heart and your mind of what is dead or damaged. Fasting may be the most powerful spiritual discipline in the battle that rages within us that Paul talked about in Romans 7. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, writes, "More than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. This is a wonderful benefit to the true disciple who belongs or who longs to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We cover up what is inside of us with food and other things." He goes on to say in so many more words that fasting has a way of peeling our earthly layers back and laying our hearts bare in front of the Spirit for the Spirit to have its way. And this is, and in this way, we fast for holiness. Second, we also fast to amplify our prayers. Now, this may be the first time today, only here in the last handful of minutes, that I'm specifically speaking to fasting as prayer. And since I was asked to come in for a series on uncommon prayer, I don't want you to think that I'm just a rogue guest speaker who didn't speak on it at all. So I want you to know that while we speak of fasting as prayer here in this moment, the whole thing is really a state of prayer. The whole rhythm of fasting becomes a state of prayer, its own vehicle of intimacy and communication with God, and thus it is all prayer. But fasting specifically with prayer amplifies our prayers. I believe it amplifies on both sides. On one side, it amplifies God's voice to us. When we aspire to hear the word of God, there may be no better method than to empty ourselves literally, spiritually, and intellectually. Think about how much time you spend in a day thinking about what you're going to eat, right? You've got to plan it, you got to prep it, and you have to prep the table maybe, or you have to figure out where you're going, which if you have my wife takes about 14 suggestions before you land on the one that she said she didn't care about. And then eventually you have to get there, right? Well, what if all of that space was cleared up for 24 hours in your week and was left bare for the Spirit to speak, for you to hear the words of God. Disclaimer on that idea. If you have four boys who are 2, 3, 6, and 8, you're still going to spend a ton of time thinking about what somebody's going to eat. You're just not going to eat it. But nevertheless, Scripture plainly lays out a pattern of people fasting to hear the word of God, from Peter and Paul and Barnabas in Acts to Moses on Mount Sinai. Fasting to hear from God is clearly evident throughout the Scriptures. On the other side, it amplifies our voice to God. This is how we see Esther and the Jews fasting. This is how we see Paul and Barnabas fasting in Acts 13 before they go on a missionary journey. Isaiah 58, which is itself a beautiful chapter on fasting, and I will suggest that you read it, points strongly to the idea in verse 4 that you fast for your voice to be heard on high. Now, God is certainly hearing your prayers. Don't think that, oh man, I ate breakfast and prayed this morning. I don't think God heard it. No, God is hearing all of your prayers. Scripture is very clear about that. God hears his people. And this is not a hunger strike on God, all right? It's not like, oh, you know what? I'm not going to eat till you give me what I want. But there is no doubt that fasting brings a greater intensity to the conversation, and God responds to prayer and fasting, much like he does with Nineveh. When the Ninevites hear the word from Jonah and are become convicted of their ways and turn back to God, it says they repent and they go to fasting. And then it says God repents, which is a little uncomfortable, but God repents. He changes his direction because of the response of the people of Nineveh. Because of their repentance and their prayer and their fasting, God changes his direction. Do you guys remember Anna? Anna's very obscure in Scripture. She just gets a couple of obscure verses in the Christmas narrative, but Anna was a young woman when her husband died. And at that point, it says that she dedicated herself to prayer and fasting at the temple, living at the temple. Then when she's 84 years old, after decades and decades of prayer and fasting, she hears a man talking with a woman in the temple who just brought her 8-day-old son to be circumcised. And she goes over to see this 8-day-old baby, and she becomes one of the very first people to notice that this baby is the Messiah at only 8 days old. I think that's because after decades of prayer and fasting, it created such an intimate relationship between God and Anna, her voice so loud and clear to him and his so loud and clear to her. At that point, there was no way she would miss something like that. In 2016, amidst heightened racial tension in the Southeast, especially after the Charleston, South Carolina church shooting, a group of racially diverse pastors in Atlanta started to meet together, believing that now was the time to call for God to end racism in Atlanta. After meeting and praying together for about a year and a half, they scheduled a racial reconciliation worship service at Stone Mountain, Georgia, which was the, ironically, or maybe not so much, the second birthplace of the KKK in America. With that gathering upcoming, they called for a holy fast in Atlanta, and for 40 days, 560 area churches joined together in fasting and praying. On August 25th, 2018, the One Race Movement, which had started with a handful of people in a church basement just 2 years earlier, gathered 25,000 people of a magnitude of races and ethnicities at Stone Mountain to worship together. And on that day, white, black, Hispanic, and Asian hands could all be seen clasping each other, praising Jesus, and praying for peace. Over the last few years, the One Race movement has become an inspirational movement for other movements all around the world. Other cities are trying to figure out how do we copy what happened there. And the One Race movement is kind of leading the way in this spiritual awakening of abolishing racism. Friends, we are in a moment with so much cultural angst, so much pent-up political anger, so much tribe against tribe, hate and destruction, that people's only responses are to protest or do something absolutely foolish and radical. We march for this and we march for that. And guess what? Nothing happens. This march is covered by this news, and then covered a little bit by this news who argues against that news, and this march is covered by this news, and that news, and it's just a whole world of bickering news coverage, but nothing actually happens. And many times these are even godly instincts that lead to this type of activity, but nothing happens because there's no power for the outcome. What would happen if the people of God stopped marching and petitioning politicians for change and turned that hunger into prayer and fasting? What would happen if instead of being lowered into the mudslinging, we fasted for holiness and set ourselves apart for a worthy mission? What would happen if instead of picketing at the State House, we fell on our knees and desperately cried out at the feet of God? Friends, the answer is this: something would happen. Something would happen. Your challenge this week is this: try a fast. I don't know if you need to start just skipping lunch. You can do 24 hours, begin a rhythm, but try a fast. And as you do, I want you to read Isaiah chapter 58. And Isaiah chapter 58 is going to lead you into the right heart behind fasting. As you fast for holiness, and as you fast to amplify the communication between you and God. Let's pray. Dear God, God, I thank you for giving us spiritual practices. As I was preparing this, amazed at how they were also just good human practices. It was a ideal human practice in the way it treats our body. But God, I pray that it wouldn't just be that. I pray that it would be a way of awakening ourselves spiritually, bringing what is unattainable for ourselves, battles that we can't win, bringing them to you, whether it's with our own sin or it's the battles that rage on in our world, and that we would bring them to you in prayer and fasting, commit ourselves to holiness and commit ourselves to heightening the intimacy between us and you, God. God, we love you. I thank you so much for this church and what they've meant to Cameron and Jesse and to our family and what they're doing here in Muncie. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.